Well, it is good to be back safe and sound. It was very hazardous driving up. It was very nice driving back. So it kind of indicated to me that, getting back here was the best thing. Sunshiny, beautiful weather. It was rainy and difficult driving. And I kept praying. When I pray, when I'm driving, I say, Lord, send the angels to be on every wheel of the car, because you're going by these semis and God is good. Doesn't he to keep us safe? Well, tonight we're continuing our study in the trumpets. We are moving through the history of these trumpets, and we have arrived at the sixth trumpet, which is in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. The sixth trumpet, Revelation 9:13. We're almost through this large section in the book of Revelation on the seven trumpets. It's the largest section in the book of Revelation. It takes up four chapters. And there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of information, a lot of history here. I'm so glad that the pastor has provided you with outlines tonight and night by night so you can go back and study it in more detail. We'll try to cover that outline this evening. And again, I'll be available after the meeting for questions and answers. The sixth trumpet. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, I really want to emphasize the symbolism of the sanctuary. It's so important to understand the symbolism of the sanctuary in the context of Revelation, because the symbolism of the sanctuary is going to tell us where we are in history. Look at the symbolism here as we look at these verses. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So we have four symbols here we're going to identify: the horns of the altar, the word bound, and the river Euphrates. Now, as we look at this first symbol, we know that this altar is the golden altar in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That's what the Bible tells us. Exodus 40, verse 26, he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. Okay, so in that context, we know that we are in a certain period of time in history. What period of time? Well, let's look at it in the context of the symbol. The horns of the altar representing the holy place tell us that we are in the time when Jesus Christ is ministering in the sanctuary before, what year? 1844. Because in 1844, Jesus moved from the holy place into the most holy place. Now, this is really powerful. If you want to understand Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation, specifically, which way you should interpret it. Should you follow preterism, futurism, or historicism? This is going to help us. Because if you begin in Revelation chapter 1, you find John being given a vision of Jesus Christ standing among seven golden candlesticks, which represent the seven churches. Where were the candlesticks found in the sanctuary service? In the holy place. Then when you move into Revelation chapter 4, you find the throne of God, and before the throne of God are these seven spirits or seven lampstands. Again, that is telling us that this vision is taking place in the holy place, pre-1844. Then when you move into Revelation chapter 8, you find Jesus symbolized here as ministering with the incense and the censer, mingling it with the prayers of the saints. And it says here that he does that before the golden altar. Where's the golden altar? In the holy place. So all the way through these visions of the churches, seals, and trumpets, we have the symbolism from the sanctuary of the holy place, which is telling us that these visions begin before 1844. You can't put these into the future. Futurism falls flat if you will follow the symbolism of the sanctuary. So then, as we move through these visions and we get to the end, we begin to make a transition. Now, this transition is not going to be made here tonight. We're going to not look at this here tonight, but I'm just going to refer it to you. When you get halfway through the book, you begin now to transition into the most holy place. All of the prophecies now have a primary application to the end of time. And you do that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. That's the first place that is mentioned, the temple of God in heaven and the ark of his testament, which was found where? In the most holy place. Now we're seeing a transition take place, which we're going to look at tomorrow night. Then in Revelation 12, you have a people who keep the commandments of God. Where were the commandments of God kept? Placed in the sanctuary. In the most holy place. Nowhere previous to Revelation 12 is there a people mentioned who keep the commandments of God. There's no verse in Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 that mentions the keeping of the commandments of God. That is intentional. God is telling us through the symbols of the sanctuary, this is primarily holy place, pre-1844, taking us down to the second coming of Christ, but the primary focus of the history is pre-1844 holy place, and now Revelation 12 and onward is primarily most holy place. There are a couple of visions that begin before 1844, Revelation 12, the fall of Lucifer, etc., Revelation 13, the beast coming out of the sea, etc., but the primary emphasis is post-1844. Then, therefore, you have the symbolisms of the Ark of the Testament and people who keep the commandments of God. And guess what? You do not have the symbolism of the candlesticks, of the golden altar. You won't find those symbols emphasized in the second half of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? If we understand the sanctuary, the symbolism of the sanctuary, and recognize what took place in that transition in 1844, it can help us to understand post 1844 history and pre-1844 history and the prophecies and how they apply post and pre. I just wanted to mention that thought tonight as we look into this prophecy because I think it's powerful. This prophecy, therefore, is going to be fulfilled before 1844. And we're going to see that this evening as we continue to look through this. Okay, the word bound, what does that mean? It means to tie or to fasten. It's just an insignificant but just a little bit of extra evidence here as we look at this prophecy concerning this Greek word, to bind or to fasten. And then the River Euphrates. What about the River Euphrates? What does that represent in this prophecy? What is it a symbol of? Well, we take it literally many times. We talk about it in relation to the Middle East. But I want you to look at a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah that is more specific about what this is representing. This one is found in Jeremiah chapter 51, beginning with verse 60. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon who? Babylon. Okay? Jeremiah 51, the whole chapter, before and after that chapter, in fact, is all talking about all of the evil, the judgments that would come upon Babylon. Now, Babylon is a symbol of what? Of an apostate church. In the end of time, the great Babylon, the whore that sits upon many waters, the apostate church. Here in the book of Jeremiah is a prophecy concerning the judgments that were to come upon Babylon. So Jeremiah writes out these judgments that are coming upon Babylon. Now, understand, Jeremiah is a very interesting book. This prophet, God used him in many ways. Jeremiah, first, in the first parts of his book, his prophecies, he's writing about the fact that Jerusalem, that Israel, that they need to submit to the Babylonians. That God has brought the Babylonian captivity as a judgment against Israel. Then Jeremiah is told to buy a piece of land in Israel in a place where the Babylonians have already captured, indicating that God is going to restore them to their land. And then he goes on to write these judgments, indicating that God is going to bring judgments against Babylon. In other words, God brings them as a judgment against Israel. He gives them a time of probation. During that time of probation, Babylon is exposed to the truth about God. One of the leaders of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, actually becomes a Christian, accepts Christ, accepts the Son of Man in the furnace, gives his testimony in Daniel chapter 4, but then his grandson, Belshazzar, rejects all of that light, and meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, judgment day comes to Babylon. And Jeremiah wrote about these judgments, not just about literal judgments on Babylon, but also about judgments that become the spiritual Babylon, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 9. Because Revelation chapter 9 is talking about those woes that were to come upon that apostate church that had control of the earth and brought darkness upon the earth. So the second woe continues from the first. So Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 60. So Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that were written against Babylon, and then what was he told to do with these judgments that were written out? Notice, now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into what? The Euphrates. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? Think about this for a second. This is really strange. He writes out this book, all of this scroll, all of these judgments against Babylon, and then God says, when you're done with this, I want you to roll it up, I want you to tie it up, and I want you to attach a stone to it, and I want you to throw it into the river Euphrates. What? What is that all about? And by the word, that word tie means to bind or to tie together. Same definition that we find in Revelation chapter 9. Okay? Now, I want you to look at this because it's really interesting. The Euphrates, therefore, equals, symbolizes, represents judgments that are bound up against Babylon. They're bound up and they're thrown into the river Euphrates. According to Jeremiah 51, this river contains judgments against Babylon. Well, what does that mean? Notice Revelation 9:15. And the four angels were loosed. That means they were bound, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. Now, we've defined the third part of men as those who are deceived. This slaying is different from the torment that has taken place so far. We are transitioning now. We have had the Islam, the locust powers, tormenting apostate Protestantism, Babylon. And now they're going to slay. They're going to conquer this power. The judgments that were symbolically tied to a stone and thrown into the river Euphrates are going to be loosed. Now, this is all symbolism, and it's all challenging, but it's very simple. God has simply said, in symbolic language, I have some judgments that I'm going to bring against apostate spiritual Babylon. And he refers us back to Jeremiah 51. He's basically saying, loose the judgments. And you go to Jeremiah 51 and you read about all these judgments that came upon literal Babylon. They're going to be loosed now against spiritual Babylon, against the papacy. And they're going to be accomplished through these locusts, symbolizing the Muslims, the Islam powers that have risen up and come against this apostate Christianity. Okay, the first woe was to continue from the rise of Mohammedism until the end of the 5 months. Then the first woe was to end, and the second woe was to begin. What does this mean? When the sixth angel sounded, it was commanded to take off the restraints which had been imposed on the nation, that is, on Islam, by which they were restricted to the work of tormenting men. And their commission was enlarged so as to permit them to slay the third part of men. This command came from the four horns of the golden altar. This is Daniel in the Revelation, Uriah Smith, 1912 edition, page 507. So the four angels are loose. What do these four angels represent? The four angels, these are the four principal sultans of which the Ottoman Empire was composed, located in the country watered by the great river Euphrates. These sultans were situated in Aleppo, Iconium, Damascus, and Baghdad. Previously, they had been restrained, but God commanded that they be loosed. So these are the literal judgments. We've got symbolic judgments bound in the river Euphrates. That symbolism points to a literal loosing of these four generals of Islam that are now going to go forth and conquer what they've just been tormenting. They're going to conquer the lands that belong to the papacy. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. In the year 1449, John P., the Greek emperor, died but left no children to inherit his throne. And Constantine, his brother, succeeded to it. Okay? This is talking about the Greek Roman Empire. This is part of the Papal Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. Okay? 449. Up until this time, the Islam has been attacking and tormenting this empire, but Constantinople, the capital of this empire, has been intact. It's been under the control of the Christians. Okay? Up until this time. So, The emperor dies, and he leaves no one to inherit his throne, and Constantine, his brother, succeeds to it. Now, when Constantine gets ready to accede to the Christian empire throne in Constantinople, this is what he does. He would not venture to ascend to the throne without the consent of the Turkish sultan. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Interesting development taking place here in history. He's acknowledging this sultan. He therefore sent ambassadors to ask his consent, and he obtained it before he presumed to call himself sovereign. This is Daniel in the Revelation, page 508, 1912 edition. So this new leader of Constantinople, the Christian Empire, is actually asking for the approval of the head of the Turkish Empire before he succeeds to the throne. He gives him the consent. Let this historical fact be carefully examined in connection with the prediction given. This was not a violent assault made by the Greeks by which their empire was overthrown and their independence taken away, but simply a voluntary surrender. In other words, the Greeks simply surrendered to the authority of the Sultan of the Turks. It was a voluntary surrender of that independence into the hands of the Turks. So the empire, the emperor comes in, this new emperor comes in, and the Turks don't say, "We're going to take over your empire." No, he says, "May I have permission to go ahead and be sovereign over this empire?" It was a voluntary surrender. And in doing that, he actually opened the door for the Turks to say, I guess that really belongs to us. The authority and the supremacy of the Turkish power was acknowledged when Constantine virtually said, "I cannot reign unless you permit." Okay? Then what happens? But although the four angels were thus loosed by voluntary submission of the Greeks, yet another doom awaited the seat of the empire. Amurath, the Sultan, to whom the submission of Constantine the 13th was made, and by whose permission he reigned in Constantinople, soon after died, and was succeeded in the empire in 1451 by Muhammad II, who set his heart on securing Constantinople as the seat of his empire. So first the Turks say, "Yes, go ahead and rule," to the Christian emperor, and then a second Turk leader steps in, Muhammad II, and he says, "I want Constantinople." What ensues after that? Well, a great battle takes place. The Turks, the army of the Turks, all mass around the walls of Constantinople. They bring in cannons, which were used for the first time to dismantle these walls to pull this city down. This city had been impregnable for hundreds of years to the Turks. They brought in these great cannons, gunpowder. This was a new development coming in to warfare. And eventually they got the wall. They destroyed the city. They conquered the city. They took over the territory. They were no longer tormenting. Now they were taking over. They were slain. This is what history tells us. How long was the Ottoman Muslim Empire to continue ruling in independence? The prophecy says it was going to be for a prophetic 391 years and 15 days. Now, we are told here that it was going to be for a year, a month, and a day, and an hour. Which, I want you to look at this, because when you break it down, it comes out to an unbelievable prophetic period. When you look at a year in prophecy, you've got 360 prophetic days, or 360 literal years. When you look at a month, you've got 30 prophetic days, or 30 literal years. A day in prophecy would be one literal year, but an hour has to be broken down to 1/24th of a literal year, which is 15 literal days, which means this prophecy is saying that this Muslim power would step into Constantinople, step into this empire, and take it over for 391 literal years and 15 days. Now, there's no other prophecy in the Bible like this. You've got the 2300-day prophecy. Well, that's 2300 literal years. But there's no prophecy that's broken down to days. That means in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, it has to be fulfilled on a specific day. Can't be the next day, can't be the previous day, it has to be that day. This is really amazing that God would actually put a prophecy like this in the Bible. But when we see how this was fulfilled and see the impact it's had on the world, it's going to be incredible. It's going to be powerful. So we add up the total and we have 391 literal years and 15 days. So this is the timeline of the seven trumpets. Okay, you've got the 5 months. The torment for 5 months is 150 literal years. That begins in 1299 AD. That 5 months takes us 150 years to 1449 AD, July 27th to be exact. From July 27th to 1449 AD, you have 391 literal years and 15 literal days. That takes you to August 11, 1840 AD, the exact date. Can't be August 10th, can't be August 12th, has to be August 11th. Now, this was the way the prophecy was written. This is the way that our pioneers were understanding this prophecy previous to 1844. And they were looking at this prophecy and they began to make some calculations about what was going to happen to the Ottoman Empire. Now remember, the Christian Empire, the Greek Roman Empire, it seceded. It gave its authority over to the Turks before the Turks actually took Constantinople. So they were saying, the way that the empire was given over to the Turks is going to be the same way that the empire is given back to the Christians. it's going to be the Turks submitting to the authority of the Christians rather than some all-out war that takes place between the Turks and the Christians. Let's take a look at the prophecy. This supremacy of Mohammedans over the Greeks was to continue, as already noticed, 391 years and 15 days, commencing when the 150 years, the 5 months of torment, ended July 27, 1449. The period would end August 11, 1840. Judging from the manner of the commencements of the Ottoman supremacy, that it was by a voluntary acknowledgement on the part of the Greek empire that he reigned, only by permission of the Turkish Sultan, we should naturally conclude that the fall or departure of the Ottoman independence would be brought about in the same way. Okay? And that at the end of the specific period, that is, on August 11, 1840, the Sultan would voluntarily surrender his independence to the hands of the Christian powers, just as he had 391 years and 15 days before received it from the hands of the Christian emperor, Constantine XIII. You with me so far? Okay. The same way it was gotten is the same way it's going to be given, in other words. And that's, again, Daniel and Revelation, Uriah Smith, 514, 1912 edition. This conclusion was reached, and this application of the prophecy was made by Elder Josiah Litch in 1838. Mark that date, 1838. That's 2 years before the predicted event was to occur. So 2 years before the event was to be fulfilled, Josiah Litch writes out this prophecy. He says, you know, the Muslims tormented for 150 years. And then on July 27, they began, 1449, they began to make an assault on the kingdom was kind of given into their hands, and they made an assault on Constantinople shortly after that. And from that date is 391 years and 15 days. That takes us to August 11, not August 10, not August 12, August 11, 1840. Something's going to happen in 1840, Josiah Litch said. In fact, he came up with a date just weeks before that, the actual day just weeks before. He said, something's going to happen on August 11, 1840. The Turks, the Ottoman Empire, are somehow going to submit themselves to the Christian powers. He was predicting this. He was just predicting it based on the prophecy. Can you imagine being able to understand Bible prophecy and make these kind of predictions? Do you think we can do those kinds of things today? You know, we're doing it. We're doing it. We have some predictions based on Revelation chapter 13. People think it's ridiculous. I remember I was doing a Bible study once with these two pastors in this Church of Christ, and I was sharing with them the whole understanding of the mark of the beast in the Sunday law. And they looked at me, this is what they looked at me, and they said, that is so ridiculous. The United States of America would never sacrifice the religious freedoms, the freedoms that the people, the American people would never give up their freedoms. That was 20 years ago. That was 20 years ago. You see the change? And I never would have imagined it would take that place this way. You know, the fear of terrorism, oh yes, you can take that freedom, you can take this freedom, you can take the next freedom. We're losing those freedoms. Bible prophecy is being fulfilled. We are on our way to seeing this fulfilled. But God's people in past centuries have also had Bible prophecy that has led them step by step along the way. Don't take that away from them. They need that. They needed that. And we need it too. Because when we go back and we see the way that God fulfilled Bible prophecy to those folks, it'll help us. It'll strengthen us even today. So we go back to this prediction. It was then purely a matter of calculation on the prophetic periods of the scriptures. Daniel and Revelation 5:15. Now, however, the time has passed by. Because, of course, he's writing this in 1912, not 1915, 1912. The time has passed by. And it is proper to inquire what the result has been. By the way, Uriah Smith died in 1903. So when I say he wrote this in 1912, his book was edited in 1912. This is the 1912 edition. Now, however, the time has passed by, and it is proper to inquire what the result has been, whether such events did transpire according to the previous calculation. Did the events transpire according to the calculation? The matter sums itself up in the following inquiry. When did the Mohammedan independence in Constantinople depart? For several years previous to 1840, the Sultan had been embroiled in a war with Mehmet Ali, Pasha of Egypt, or Prime Minister of Egypt, or the ruler of Egypt. In 1838, the trouble between the Sultan and his Egyptian vassal, you know, the Egyptians were supposed to be under Turkey, but here's this guy rising up, and he's fighting against, you know, this, he's a vassal, but he's fighting against his supposed leader, conqueror. In 1838, the trouble between the Sultan and the Egyptian vassal was for a time being restrained by the influence of foreign ambassadors. In 1839, however, hostilities were again commenced. Now remember, Josiah Litch wrote his prediction in 1838. Ambassadors were kind of, you know, seeing over this. But then in 1839, the hostilities were again commenced and were prosecuted until a general battle between the armies of the Sultan and Mehmet, the Sultan's army was in... A general battle between the armies of the Sultan and Mehmet. The Sultan's army was entirely cut up and destroyed, talking about the Turks here, and his fleet was taken by Mehmet and carried into Egypt. So completely had the Sultan's fleet been reduced that when the war again commenced in August, he had only two first-rate and three frigates as the sad remains of a once powerful Turkish fleet. So he's been decimated. He's been cut up. He just got a little bit of a navy left. This is Turkey now. And this is Egypt has decimated him. He's fighting against him. He's rebelling against him. Okay? So what's Turkey going to do? This fleet, Mehmet positively refused to give up. He had the fleet, what was left of it. He refused to give it up and return it to the Sultan. He declared that if the powers attempted to take it from him, he would burn it. In this position, affairs stood when in 1840, England, Russia, Austria, and Prussia interposed and determined on a settlement of the difficulty. For it was evident that if left alone, Mehmet, that is, Egypt, would soon become master of the Sultan, Turkey's throne. Okay? So they're going to step in now. These Christian nations are going to step in. The Sultan accepted this intervention of the great powers and thus made a, notice this, a voluntary surrender of the question into their hands. So here he's having this difficulty with one of his vassals. Egypt has risen up against him, and it gets worse because his whole navy is cut up, his army is reduced, and it looks like Egypt's going to just take over his throne. And so he looks to help from the Christian powers, and they say, yeah, we'll help you. And he says, okay. And he surrenders his authority to them, to the Christian nations. That's all he can do. Just like Constantine surrendered to the Turks 391 years and 15 days before. Now notice this, because it's got to come down to the very day. It's got to come down to the very day. When does he surrender? Well, a conference of these powers, these Christian powers, was held in London. The Sheikh Effendi Bey Lixgis being present as Ottoman ambassador. It is apparent that just as soon then as this ultimatum should be put by the Sultan into the hands of Mehmet Ali, that is, the Egyptian president, the matter would be forever beyond the control of the former of the Turks, and the disposal of his affairs would be from that moment in the hands of the foreign powers. Let me translate that down into a simple language. Turkey is meeting with the Christian nations in London. And as soon as he says, okay, I surrender my powers to you, and they write up a document, and that document is signed, as soon as that document that is signed is taken back to Egypt and put into the hands of the Egyptian prime minister, the Pasha, just as soon as he gets it in his hands, the matter is settled. Everything comes to an end. And that date has to be, guess what? August 11, 1840. That date. The date that he gets that in his hands. So he's got to, they do the paperwork in London, then he's got to get on a ship, or his ambassador does, he's got to sail down to Egypt, he's got to get off the ship, okay, go over to the Pasha, his place, whatever, and hand it over to the government. And that's got to be on August 11. Can't be on August 10, can't be on August 12. It's got to be on August 11. That's got to happen, okay? The Sultan of Turkey dispatched Rifat Bey on a government steamer to Alexandria to communicate the ultimatum to the Pasha, the Egyptian leader. It was put into his hands and by him taken in charge on the 11th day of August, 1840. That's the day it happened. Now, everyone, our pioneers, everyone who lived in that time knew that this happened and they knew when it happened. But guess what? There hasn't been any recorded news confirmation of this. You know how it's in Time magazine, it's in U.S. Newsroom. Well, it was in the newspapers, but over the years, nobody took the trouble to have something in hand that actually in the news, you know, secular news, history that actually affirmed this. I mean, we've written it down, we talked about it. Sometimes, you know, when something happens in history and everyone knows about it, you just kind of assume, oh, there it is, everyone knows about it. And you kind of forget to record it. So we had nothing. just the memory that the world once had of this event taking place on this day. We had nothing until recently. Now, this prophecy is so vital for us to understand that recently some evidence has come up confirming this. And we're going to get to that in just a second. This day, the period of the 391 years and 15 days allotted to the continuance of the Ottoman Empire ended. And where was the Sultan's Turkey's independence? It was gone. This is Uriah Smith speaking again. Who had the supremacy of the Ottoman Empire in their hands? The four great powers that, and that empire existed ever since only by the sufferance of the Christian powers. Thus, the prophecy was fulfilled to the very letter. Daniel of Revelation, page 516, 1912 edition. Incredible. Okay. I'm going to read something to you right now, and I'm going to go forward just really quickly here. What I'm reading to you, this document that I'm reading to you, was discovered last year by Pastor Ron DePre, theologian, divinity of ministry, after 6 hours of searching the library files of the U.S. Library of Congress. Now understand, Ron DePre is a minister at Michigan Conference, that's where he works. The Michigan Conference wanted him to do research on the seven trumpets so that we could restore our historical roots and understanding of these prophecies. And so he went to the U.S. Library of Congress. He wanted to find documentation from secular news that affirmed this prophecy, this date, because we didn't have any. So he went to the U.S. Library of Congress, and he was there for 6 hours looking. I met him at the General Conference, and I told him I was studying the seven trumpets. He told me he's studying the seven trumpets, and we exchanged information. I gave him my information. He gave me this. This is all he gave me. This is all I wanted. I would have paid, give him anything for this. Anything. Okay, here's the statements. And these are in your outlines. The arrival of Refet Bey, that's the ambassador from, he's coming from London now, but he's in representing Turkey, and Mr. Allison in the Bear Tear steamer from Constantinople on the 11th instant, and the ultimatum of the four powers, the Christian powers, produced a great sensation here. This is the article describing this event. The Pacha was absent, that is, the president, of Egypt was absent. It is believed on purpose to be out of the way at the moment when all eyes would naturally be turned to read the fate of Egypt in their expression. And speculation was left to indulge itself at leisure. For all other occupation amongst the commercial portion of the inhabitants was virtually at an end. Now, this is in the Morning Chronicle, London, England. This is Saturday, September 5, 1840, page 2, column 1. So this event that took place, the news report from it, was sent back to London. And when it got to London, it was put in the Morning Chronicle on September 5, 1840. When did it actually take place, though? Next statement. Circular, this is the circular that is in Alexandria when this event happened, that was sent back there and later published in the Morning Chronicle in England. Circular, Alexandria, what's the date? August 11. Sir, the resolutions which have been taken by the four great European powers for the pacification of the East, the arrival this morning of a special envoy from the Sublime Porte, and the inflexible demeanor assumed by Mehmet Ali have inspired some doubts as the continuance of friendly relations with that pasha. Now, this again is being reported on September 5 in the Morning Chronicle in England, but it actually was a circular that took place on August 11th right there in Egypt. And these guys are, because they're secular, they're saying, we're not sure what's going to happen. We're not sure if things are going to continue on now because there's this inflexibility on one side and there's this submission on the other side, and we're not sure. And it did take some time for Egypt to say, hey, okay, we'll submit to the powers that be. But the point is that it was August 11 that submission of Turkey to the Christians, the Christian empires, was delivered to the Pasha, August 11, 1840. And here is the confirmation. Incredible! When I think about this prophecy, well, let's continue on. I don't want to run out of time, and I'll share some more with you as our time ends afterwards. Oh, okay. From the first publication of the calculation of this matter in 1838, before referred to, the time set for the fulfillment of the prophecy, August 11, 1840, was watched by thousands with intense interest. I mean, there were atheists. There were people all over the world that were watching it. They were thinking, this is a pretty bold prediction. I mean, we have another prediction. When I was driving up here, I saw the billboard. It was a huge billboard right there on I-5. It says, Judgment Day, okay? May 21st, right? That's a huge prediction taking place. And a lot of people in this world are watching that prediction. And when it fails, you know what people are going to do? They're going to be fulfilling the prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3. Oh, you know, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Mocking and jesting. See, that's what was happening in 1838, in 1839, in 1840. People all over the world, it was like these billboards were up. These Adventists were predicting that the Ottoman Empire was going to submit themselves to the Christian powers, just like it had happened in the beginning with the Christian powers submitting to the Turkish powers, and they're watching. And this guy, just a few weeks before this happened, this guy is actually so bold to give a specific date, August 11, 1840. So everyone's watching. And the exact accomplishment of the event predicted, showing as it did, the right application of the prophecy gave a mighty impetus to the Great Advent Movement, then beginning to attract the attention of the world. You know why? Because this prophecy was based on the principle, the prophetic principle of day for a year. That's what it was based on. And they were saying, if this prophecy on the day for year principle was so accurately fulfilled to the day, these guys might be right about that 2300 day prophecy, day for a year. You know, the one that's talking about Jesus. I just have so many thoughts on this, but I'm going to go on to this and finish this, and then we'll go back. Okay, Revelation 9:16. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000. I heard the number of them. Now we're going back to what took place with Constantinople. I want to just nail this down so we know the application. Okay? This is a huge army that came against Constantinople in the fall of Constantinople, the city. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. All right, this battle that took place, this engagement, Constantinople had never fallen. This engagement was one of the times when these new instruments of warfare were being used. Gunpowder, cannon. And we see this in the symbolism that is describing this army that came against this city. The arms and the mode of warfare which were used in the siege in which Constantinople was to be overthrown and held in subjection were, as we shall see, distinctly noted by the Revelator. The first part of this description may have reference to the appearance of these horsemen. Fire representing color stands for red as fire, being a frequent term for the expression. Jacinth or hyacinth for blue, and brimstone for yellow. And these colors greatly predominated the dress of these warriors, so that the description, according to this view, would be accurately met in the Turkish uniform, which was composed largely of red or scarlet and blue and yellow. So you can see these colors. They were very colorful. The way that they dressed themselves was very colorful, these Muslims, these Turks, as they came forth for war. The heads of the horses were in the appearance as the heads of lions to denote their strength, their courage, and their fierceness. Whilst the last part of the verse undoubtedly has the reference to the use of gunpowder and firearms for purposes of war, which were then but recently introduced. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone that issued out of their mouths. Now notice this. This description here is a fit description of the use of gunpowder that was just being introduced in the time of this conquest. For their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they did hurt. So as the Turks discharged their firearms on horseback, it would appear to the distant beholder that the fire and smoke and brimstone issued out of the horse's mouth. So the Turks are riding along and they have these guns and they're shooting them. And if you're at a distance, you see that powder explode as they're shooting them, and the fireball and it looks as though it's coming out of the horse's mouth. This is what John is seeing as he's looking in vision. And these verses express the deadly effect of the new mode of warfare introduced. It was by these means, the means of these agents, gunpowder, firearm, and cannon, that Constantinople was finally overcome and given into the hands of the Turks. Daniel Revelation, page 514. Their power was in their mouth and in their tails. Look at this phrase in relation to the history. In addition to the fire, smoke, and brimstone, which apparently issued out of their mouth, it is said that their power was also in their tails. It is a remarkable fact that the horse's tail is a well-known Turkish standard, a symbol of office and authority. They would have these standards. You know, we all have these standards. We hold up these sticks, these armies do, and they have these different things up there. They would hang tails on their stand, horses' tails on their standards. That was a symbol of their authority. That was a symbol of their power. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet, what? Repented not. They didn't repent of the works of their hands. So Revelation 9:20 is kind of summarizing now what takes place as all of this comes to an end, as this judgment that God allows to come against, you know, this apostate Christian nation, this power comes to an end, as it's all coming to an end, what is the result? The result is, now God wants us, whenever he allows judgments, whenever he allows these things to come into history, he wants us to learn something from them, okay? And maybe to allow them to lead us to repentance. When we see the natural disasters taking place in the world today, when we see the events that are transpiring in the world today, God is leading our minds and hearts to wake up and to realize this world is coming to an end. There is no cure for what is taking place today. Economically and militarily and in natural disasters, all of this is going to be get more intense and more frequent. And God wants us to realize this earth is not our home. It's all going to come down. And I just want to remind you of this just in case you're getting comfortable here. Okay? And so the same with these judgments back in history. God is trying to wake us up and help us to realize the time in which we're living. Okay. So they didn't repent. They continued to worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which they neither can see nor hear nor walk. You see, remember now, we suggested that these Turks, these Muslims, were rising up against the apostasy, especially idol worship. And so they're bringing these judgments, but guess what? The men repented not. In other words, to this day, the apostate Christian nations are still worshiping idols of wood and stone, etc. And we can see this is true. So this prophecy has been fulfilled all the way through to the very end. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. God designs that men shall make note of his judgments and receive lessons he thereby designs to convey. But how slow they are to learn, and how blind they are to the indications of providence. The events that transpired under the sixth trumpet constituted the second woe, yet these judgments led to no improvements in the manners and morals of men. Those who escaped them learned nothing by their manifestation in the earth. The worship of devils, demons, dead men, deified. Someone's getting ready to be beatified here very soon. The blood of this man, John Paul II, is being put on display so people can worship it and worship him, okay? Continuing on to this day, the idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, all of this finds a fulfillment in the image worship of the Roman Catholic Church. While of the murder, sorcerers, pretended miracles to the agencies of departed saints, fornications and thefts in countries where the Roman religion has prevailed, there has been no lack. We know that. Look at all of the lawsuits that are taking place all over the world in relation to this church. The hordes of the Saracens and Turks were let loose as a scourge and punishment upon the apostate Christendom. Men suffered the punishment, but learned therefrom no lesson. Friends, this is so vital for us. We don't want to follow the principles of Babylon and not learn the lessons that God wants to teach us. You go through some of these hard times, look for the lesson. Look for the blessing that God is wanting to bring out of this and the teaching that he wants to give us. Daniel the Revelation, page 517. Summary. The first woe led into the second woe and the rise of this Muslim power against idol worship and apostate Christianity. In these two woes, destructive judgments were allowed for 5 prophetic months, 150 years, and then 391 years and 15 days upon those who were deceived through apostasy. Yet these judgments did not lead the apostate Christianity to repent of its worship of images. Idol worship and other sins continue in the church to this day. So here's the timeline again of the seven trumpets. We've got 1299 AD going to 1449, July 27th, 150 years. From there we go to August 11, 1840, 391 literal years, 15 literal days. Time for year prophecy is affirmed. And the world looks on. Atheists were converted when this prophecy came to pass. Atheists, this is incredible, they said. God gave a mighty impetus to the Advent movement. We're not going to go through these. We don't have time. We're running out of time. I'll review this again tomorrow night. I want to get right into our confirming statements in that commentary on the book of Revelation, the Great Controversy. Does it mention Islam? Does it mention Islam? Let's take a look. It talks about the Reformation, the Dark Ages. We know that took place in the 15th century, 1400s, 15th century, 16th century, maybe started in the 12th century or the 13th century all the way through. A dark and threatening day had come. So in other words, it's the same time period as we've been covering here under the Second Woe. Okay, 1400s, 1200s, 1400s, etc. A dark and threatening day had come for the Reformation. Notwithstanding the Edict of Worms declaring Luther to be an outlaw and forbidding the teaching or belief of his doctrines, religious toleration had thus far prevailed in the empire. God's what? Providence had held in check the forces that opposed the truth. Charles V was bent on crushing the Reformation, but often as he raised his hands to strike, he had been forced to turn aside the blow. God's providence. Remember, God's providence. Again and again, the immediate destruction of all who dared to oppose themselves to Rome appeared inevitable. But at the critical moment, guess what? The armies of the Turk appeared on the eastern frontier. You see how this fits with the history that's taking place here. And there were other ways that God intervened. Or the king of France, or even the Pope himself, jealous of increasing greatness of the emperor, made war upon him. So God allowed these distractions to come in, these wars and nations warring against each other, so that the Reformation could go forward. Guess what? We have a mission to accomplish, and it's going to be done in difficult times if we don't do it in times of peace. But God will overrule, God will overrule, so we can get this message, this gospel out to all the world. And thus, amid the strife and tumult of nations, the Reformation have been left to strengthen and to extend. Great Controversy, page 197. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. What is this now? A remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Wasn't it remarkable? Okay. A remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before, Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent, published an exposition of Revelation chapter 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period of 150 years to have been exactly fulfilled before Deosius ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years and 15 days commence at the close of the first period, that is 1449, July 27, 1449, it will end on the 11th of August, 1840. Remember, he's saying this before it happens, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case. Josiah Litch, Signs of the Times, and the Expositor of Prophecy, August 1, 1840. The Great Controversy, page 334. The exact date was made August 1, but the prediction of 1840 was made in 1838. And people were looking on. Through all of this, they were looking on. I give you the reference there, Great Controversy 334. At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassador, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of the Christian nations. The event, what? Exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it thus became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Amazing. Men of learning and position united with Miller both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. Great Controversy, page 335. So we're looking at this, repeating in large principle. We're understanding how these prophecies are being fulfilled, taking us all the way down through history to the very end of time. So far, we have paralleled the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. We've gone over the apostolic age. Now we've gone over the pagan age, and now we're looking at the papal age, and we're seeing the third through the sixth trumpets lining up with the third and fourth church and the third horse. Papal Rome, judgments on papal Rome. We're going to see also that this lines up a little bit with the fourth horse, which is Revelation chapter 11, and the rise of atheism, which was also a judgment that came upon papal Rome. This repeat and enlarge is powerful, it's clear, it helps us to understand the historic application of these prophecies. It gives us a foundation and prepares us for the second half of the book. And the second half of the book primarily focuses on the eschatological, the last day application, the events that are going to take place in our time from 1844 onward. So we have the Apostolic Age, we have pagan Rome, and then we have papal Rome. These are the three powers we've looked at so far. We're going to look at one more as we continue on. Not tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we're getting into Revelation 10, and then after that we'll get into Revelation chapter 11. Tomorrow night we're looking at the seven thunders, Revelation chapter 10, a powerful message that God gave to John and then told him to seal up and not to write. But yet, it is a message that God has revealed to us. If we can look at the book of Revelation and chapter 10, we're going to be able to understand the seven thunder message as we compare it with the book of Daniel. So I'm looking forward to that tomorrow night. Let's pray together tonight as we close, and then we'll take a little bit of time for any questions you might have. Father, I want to thank you this evening for the prophecy you've given us in Revelation chapter 9, the second woe and this 391-year, 15-day prophecy. Incredible, remarkable, an amazing fulfillment of your word that occurred in the history of the Ottoman Empire, and a forerunner to the 2300-day prophecy, just like John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And like John, we have seen this prophecy imprisoned. We saw John go to prison. We saw him experience a martyr's death, and he was lost sight of, in a sense. And so with this prophecy, we've seen this prophecy been lost sight of, and it was one of the greatest prophecies, just like John the Baptist was one of the greatest prophets, and yet it has been lost sight of for so many years. Father, we want the spirit and power of John the Baptist to come back in these last days. We want to have a renewed understanding of this prophecy and the implications it has for the end of time, helping to affirm the day for a year principle, the 2300-day principle, and helping us to understand and recognize how clearly and succinctly you have written our history through Bible prophecy. Help us to see it and understand it more and more, we pray. And thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.